for a while. And those of you who don't know, last week walking out the door, he fell and broke his femur. He's in the hospital, and he's, you know, it's a painful enterprise. All that to say, he'll be very encouraged, so we're making an exception this time. But don't ask us to sing happy birthday to you till you're 90. Also, take this, you know, as nicely as you possibly can. I feel like we're getting a little bit into the habit of being late. Don't, because I'll find out your problem and then we'll that. So why don't we make an effort, you know, can we get in a little routine, right? And then all of a sudden it's like every Sunday I'm 8 minutes late for church. Try to be here, you know, for the call to worship. And I understand that, you know, historically we didn't really have, for those of you who don't know the history of our church, we didn't really have a liturgy. We just kind of, the guitar player would start playing the guitar and we'd start singing and people kind of wander in and start whenever they wanted to start. But the Bible seems to have what we call a liturgy or an order of worship, and it begins with the call, and it's God calling us to worship him. You know, gather my people. And so when he says gather my people, it's good for his people to be there. All right, so let's make an effort at that. All right, rebukes, chastisements now are over. I've entitled this message Fulfilled in Your Hearing from the text. You'll see, I almost felt like I could have renamed it Jesus Goes to Church. And you'll see why in just a minute. But Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30, hear now the word of God. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery to the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said to him, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever you have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up to thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would grant us an understanding of this account of Jesus as he began his ministry. What should we take away from this? What does this tell us, Father, of you? What does this tell us of your call in our lives in terms of how, Father, we should conduct ourselves, how we should think, how we should behave? And so we do pray that by your Spirit, you would grant us a keen and rich understanding of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The the 20th century was crowded, I think, with both evil and great leaders. Maybe it was the evil leaders who kind of awakened the great leaders. We see kind of a list of both. And one leader who stood out, at least in my opinion, was British Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher. Now, agree with her or not, she was unambiguous and fearless when it came to pursuing what she believed to be the right course of action. In a well-documented conversation with the Queen of England, Elizabeth, Elizabeth cautioned Thatcher that it might not be best to stir things up too much, as it were, to make enemies of people on both sides of the aisle, people young and old. Thatcher responded to that caution by saying, "That's only a problem if one is uncomfortable having enemies." Then the Queen asked if she was comfortable having enemies, and she answered affirmatively. And then she quoted a poem from Scottish poet Charles Mackay. I'm not a great poem reader, but you'll get the idea. It goes like this: "You have no enemies, you say? Alas, my friend, the boast is poor. He who has mingled in the fray of duty that the brave endure must have made foes. If you have none, small is the work that you have done. If you hit no traitor on the hip, you've dashed no cup from perjured lip. You've never turned the wrong to right. You've been a coward in the fight." Well, perhaps a little closer to home for those in the Reformed Christian community, I offer a quote from J. Gresham Machen, who began our denomination, in his classic work, Christianity and Liberalism, where he opined, quote, "In the sphere of religion, as in other spheres, the things about which men are agreed are apt to be the things that are least worth holding. The really important things are the things about which men will fight." Now, these quotations, these events came to my mind as I read the passage that is under our observation this morning. A passage where, in a few short verses, we read Jesus being glorified by all, marveled at due to the gracious words which proceeded from his mouth, to finding his listeners, quote, filled with wrath, and making their best effort to throw him off a cliff. All of this from what appears to be the same synagogue in the same day. Talk about church splits. Now, I fear a little bit when I look at a passage like this and the boldness of Christ and his willingness to make enemies. He wasn't afraid of enemies. Is that it'll inflate arrogant hearts within the church. That's one of my first thoughts. I've encountered this quite a bit. On numerous occasions, I've seen and interacted with those who somehow confuse boldness and a loving, uncompromising spirit with their own haughty big-headedness. They bark like angry dogs and then comfort themselves that I'm the watchman, I'm God's watchman. Now, don't get me wrong, I think it's tricky business. How does one go about seeking not to be a pleaser of men, right? Those who love the glory that comes from men rather than the glory that comes from God, the Bible talks about. How do you go about doing that where you're like going, look, I'm not going to worry if I get upset man. I want to please God. While at the same time recognizing, if I could use this example, the qualification for an elder is that, quote, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside. By that, he's talking about outside the church. Well, which is it? Do the people outside the church, should they love you or should they hate you? Should they be your friend or should they be your enemy? I don't think it's an easy thing to navigate. I think the simplest and most obvious answer to this apparent dilemma is that whatever offense you may offer, it should be due to the truth of your message and not the tone of your voice or the belligerence of your behavior, which sadly I have seen quite a lot. And I hope it's not with a false sense of humility that I confess that I myself have been well below the waterline when it comes to what we're talking about here. I have found in myself this contentious spirit, especially as a younger pastor, where I'm looking for a fight. And then as I have gotten older, I have found myself kind of moving into a peace at all costs mentality, rather than going, look, we need to put our foot down here, even though it might upset people. These are not easy things to figure out in terms of the way we walk through it all. Fortunately, even though we fail at this, the one who saves us, he fails not. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So what we have here is, you know, the birth of Jesus is prophesied. John the Baptist prepares the way for him. Jesus is baptized. He's consecrated by the Spirit. The Father declares that he's pleasing in his sight. He's tempted and succeeds where Adam fails in the wilderness. And now he returns to Galilee, we're told, in the power of the Spirit. Jesus is now fully equipped to pursue the ministry for which his Father and his great love sent him. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. Now the Son is equipped. The most wise, good, truthful, loving person who ever walked the face of the earth is now becoming a public figure. He had been in obscurity. We know very little about Jesus. We have the record of his birth. Luke records a little bit of what happened when he was 12, but we really don't know much about Jesus. Now Jesus pretty rapidly becomes a public figure where we read he was glorified by who? By all. It appears that this was due, if you kind of cross-reference this, due to his teaching with authority, due to his healing, miraculous healing, due to his casting out of demons. Matthew records these words, his fame spread. You know, if I could put it in maybe crass worldly terms, Jesus was in vogue. Jesus had become the flavor of the day. People were flocking to see Jesus. I remember coming to faith during the Jesus movement. I think they just made a movie about it. Calvary Chapel, and you know, I think a lot of good things came out of the Jesus movement, but you have to understand that during the Jesus movement in the 60s and 70s, it was all the rage. Everybody was doing it. We were all coming to faith. But sadly, when the next rage hit town, many people walked away. Of course, that's exactly what happens with Jesus, right? All of a sudden, you know, he does a miracle and all crowds are following him. And then he gives a message and they all walk away. Jesus was temporarily, if you will, in style. But that would begin to change as soon as he goes to church. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. I don't want to get sidetracked here, but this did hit me. You know, we see that it's very common in the Bible to talk about the custom of Jesus to participate at the synagogue. At a time when the church was in a state of confused malnourishment, corruption, and hypocrisy, Jesus still went to church. It was his custom. It was the Lord's Day. It's what he did. You think our church has problems? You think the church has problems? I would much rather be the pastor of the worst church I've ever visited than that church that he walked into that day. I've yet to see a church where they try to take somebody talking about Jesus and try to throw him off a cliff. The church is so often accused of being judgmental. We see that a lot. The church members are so judgmental. And I recognize there's some merit to that accusation. But as of late, I have found a general cultural comfort in being judgmental of the church. There's an irony to that, right? Everybody's talking about how judgmental the church is, but in doing that, what are they doing? They're being judgmental of the church. They're very comfortable being judgmental themselves. They just don't want you to be judgmental. I was at a conference, and a buddy of mine, pastor friend of mine, said, you know, there was a time when the most popular verse that the church knew was, you know, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one." That was the verse. Then that was substituted for John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish." He goes, now the most popular verse is, "Judge not lest ye be judged." The way a foul word in a comedy routine grabs a quick, easy, and perhaps uncomfortable laugh, the denigrating of churchgoers into people we can all equally hate in today's arts is yawningly predictable. Nonetheless, there Jesus is. He is now old enough to participate. He stands among the hypocrites to read. Now, just so you understand that in the Bible, what you'll see is the reading oftentimes, somebody standing to read. You'll see that in churches sometimes. Churches will say, let's stand as we read the Word of God. I think it's nice. I don't think it's unanimous in the Bible. I don't think it's there every single time. And also, you stand to read, but you would sit to teach. I'm looking forward to us moving in that direction. Verses 17 through 21, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus turns to what in our Bibles would be Isaiah 61. I mean, I don't know if you realize that references in the Bible, chapters and verses, are not in the autographs, are not in the text. They've been put in much later, just so we could find things. So he turns to this passage, and just so you understand, that's written some 600 years prior to the birth of Christ, and the immediate application of those who would have read that passage when it was penned revolved around the Babylonian captivity and the fact that God would be involved in the restoration of Israel and so forth. But we learn in a whole sermon series that the entire Bible is about Jesus, right? Jesus says, "You search the scriptures," John 5:39, "for in them you believe you have eternal life, and it is these which testify of me." And of course, there he'd be referencing the whole Old Testament. Jesus is like, the Old Testament is about me. And here we see a pretty extreme example of that. This passage, Jesus is saying, is going to be about him. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, was seen in the previous chapter, right? Then at his baptism, the Spirit of the Lord falls upon him. And then he's anointed. This word anointing, it really just means to be set apart for a specific task, to be set apart for a purpose. And the anointing of Christ begins with the message. "I've been anointed," he says, "to preach the gospel." So the anointing primarily, initially, has to do with the message that he's going to bring. Now, what's going to become upsetting to the listeners is that, and I think Bob mentioned it in his prayer, is that Not only is he delivering the message, but he is the message. The church must never lose the centrality of the message, the good news. You know, churches have a design, often have a design to them, you know, the way they're set up to convey a message. And at least in the Protestant circles, Reformed circles, what you'll see up front is a pulpit, a Bible, and the elements for the sacraments, the baptismal font and the Lord's Supper. Because the idea there is when you walk in, that's the focus. The focus is the Word of God. The focus is Word and sacrament. And the church must never lose that. It must keep the centrality of the Word of God. But that's not everything. What we see here also is that this good message is accompanied by good works. And actually, in this case, supernatural works by Jesus. We read that the gospel reaches the ears of the poor. I came to preach the gospel to the poor. I've come to heal the brokenhearted. It grants liberty to captives. Gives sight to the blind. It liberates the oppressed. I don't think this is an exhaustive list. But those who find themselves in a bad place, Jesus is saying, I've come to deliver you. I've come to take you from a bad place and bring you to a good place. What do we make of these promises when you read something like that? Are we to take them literally, or are they all metaphorical? Is it to the poor in spirit, right? Like the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. So when he talks about the gospel to the poor, is it the poor in spirit, or people who are literally poor? Is it people who are literally blind, or is it the people who are blind to the truth? The Bible will talk about people who are blind to the truth. Is it people who are actually slaves? Or is it to the people who are enslaved in sin? I want to give a brief twofold answer to this. First, Jesus literally accomplishes that which is anticipated in this passage. The supernatural things that he did was the means by which he could be known to be the one. Remember later, John the Baptist is in prison, and for some reason, he's doubting and wondering, and he says, is this Jesus the one, or should we be looking for somebody else? And how is that question answered? Jesus answers it by going, tell John that the blind can see, that the lame can walk. I mean, the means by which we knew that Jesus was in fact the Messiah was by the supernatural things that he's able to accomplish. But it goes beyond that. We recognize that there was great value in being healed by Jesus. If we were, many of us pray that we'd be healed by Jesus if we get sick or people in the hospital. We do it every Sunday, but you got to know this. Every last single person that Jesus healed eventually died. So if it's just the healing and you're walking away without an understanding of that which is infinite and eternal, you've really lost the heart of the message. We'll pursue this further in another passage. But I think it's important for us to understand that the supernatural ability that Jesus and actually the apostles had, the reason for that was to authenticate the message that they were giving. We're going to see that when the paralytic is lowered through the ceiling and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And they're like, wait a minute. And then he says, he goes, well, what's harder to do? Say your sins are forgiven or heal a paralytic. But then he gives why this is all going on. He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. And then he looks at the paralytic and he says, take up your pallet and walk. The more important message there is the forgiveness of sins, not the healing of the paralytic who died 2,000 years ago. Secondly, the blessing attached to the Messiah, these things that we see, you know, the deliverance of those who are oppressed and slaves and so forth, they should not just be viewed as some nice metaphorical thing that Jesus did that we now move past and come to church because it's all about me and myself. I think these things should provide a direction for the church. Liberation, deliverance, peace, and joy, no doubt have a primary application to that which is eternal. Peace with God, the love of God, the deliverance from slavery to sin. At the same time, those of us who are the spiritual beneficiaries of some pretty wonderful things should not relegate all of this to the immaterial. Jesus didn't die on a cross in heaven. He died on a cross on the earth that you could knock on, that you could touch. Being hungry for righteousness, as we read in the Sermon on the Mount, may be of primary importance. That's up front and center. Are you hungry for righteousness? But James labors the fact that, but if somebody's actually hungry, you need to give them some food. Hungry people need to be fed. Lonely people need to be visited. Sick people need to, they need you to, I mean, think about Judgment Day, right? You know, when did we visit you? When did we give you water? When did we give you something to eat? When did we give you something to wear? When you did this to the least of mine, you did it for me. These are actual material actions that we all should be taking part in. I do hope every one of you at some level is going, Lord, you've done so much for me. How can I am, Paul viewed himself as a debtor to all men. Part of it is the message and part of it is service. And I do hope that all of you are involved in some kind of service. Otherwise, the Christian faith becomes deplorably narcissistic. It's just about me coming here, feed me. I want to walk away feeling good about me. It's just not the way it works. The acceptable year of the Lord is a phrase in there that has offered some confusion to people. I think that, at least as I understood it, it corresponds to when Paul says, in the fullness of time. In other words, something pretty monumental is about to happen. I guess in worldly terms, we would say BC is about to become AD. Or maybe in more spiritual, biblical terms, God had made a promise and he's about to fulfill it. The Savior of the world has come. Luke paints a pretty intense picture here, doesn't he? Jesus closes the book, gives it back to the attendant. I always find it interesting. It's like, why do I need to know that? And I wonder, is it just for the dramatic, you know? And then he goes and he sits down. I'm guessing the room was pretty quiet. I know as a pastor sometimes, there are times when I'm up here preaching, and I see you guys are talking to each other, and you get up and you go out and get a drink or go to the bathroom or, you know, look at your watch or your phone or whatever. Then there are times when I'm about to say something that's not on the script and everybody all of a sudden is paying attention. I'm not sure what you're hoping for. A little glimpse of the reality or whatever. Thank you for that. The eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And then he drops the bomb. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I don't know if I can express what that must have felt like. I remember I ran track at the University of Arizona. I remember one day I went out to run some laps. In Tucson, it was about 80 degrees, maybe hotter, and I started running, and I didn't complete one lap. I got about halfway through, and it started getting cold, and then I got about three quarters of the way, and it was colder. By the time I finished one lap, it was snowing. From 80 to snowing in one lap, and let me tell you, from 80 to snowing is not close to the temperature change that happened in that synagogue that day. But we're talking about climate change. We're talking about real climate change. Jesus reads that and he says, it's me. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? He said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the day of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months. And there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. You know, the Bible doesn't really provide musical notes. It doesn't provide, every once in a while, he raised his voice and said, but we don't really get the tone of voices. And I don't agree with this, but that's why historically there were groups of pastors who were very committed when they gave a sermon to just have no tone, right? Because they're like, well, the Bible doesn't give a tone, so I'm not going to give a tone. And I remember kind of going through that, going, well, maybe I should give up the tone. And then I realized nobody has no tone. Monotone's a tone. And a tone, it's a tone that's telling you something. And when somebody's talking to me and they're monotone, what they're telling me is they don't really care that much about what they're saying. So it's unavoidable that there's going to be some tone to what's being said. But we're not given the tone here. I'm inclined to think that some people in that synagogue remained in a state of marvel at the gracious words, while others said, maybe we should take a beat here. It appears there was a little bit of a corporate, wait a minute, I know this guy. That's Joseph's son. So people are marveling, and then all of a sudden, I don't know if it came out, how loud it came, but somebody's like, wait a minute, isn't that Joseph's son? There was no halo, right? There was no close-up, you know, no music as the camera pans in on Jesus and, you know, and everybody in the room. There was just none of that. It's like, that's Joseph's son. There was kind of like, who does he think he is? In Isaiah 53, we read, anticipating Christ, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. This, among a lot of other reasons, is why I tend not to be thrilled at paintings or dramatic presentations of Jesus. It's almost like the Bible goes out of its way to say there's nothing about the way that he looks that's going to impress you. And yet, you know, we as a church have all sorts of paintings about Jesus that make us feel either challenged or comforted or what have you. Even the apostles say it, they said, we no longer think of him according to the flesh. Jesus came to preach the gospel, and he calls us to do the same. And the gospel doesn't need our help. It doesn't need fancy music. You know, while I'm preaching the gospel, you know, the guitar players, like, let me get them in the mood. It doesn't need to be shined up. We don't shine up. We don't improve the gospel. By the way, the more we seek to upgrade the gospel, the less powerful it becomes. There are certain things that, you know, we don't tinker with. I mean, I'm not a great aficionado of art, you know. But, you know, we've gone to Italy a few times, and, you know, you go in there and you see the paintings and the statues, and, you know, you go into the great art galleries, and I think there's some value to walk through and then learn the story. What's the story behind this painting? What's the story behind this sculpture? You know, what happened here? And come to understand it more and more and more, and there's some value to that. What you don't want to do is bring your magic marker to the Louvre, right? And go, you know what? I think Mona Lisa, you know what? She's a mustache. She'll be fine. And that's what it is when we try to alter the gospel. I'm going to improve the gospel. I'm going to draw a mustache on the gospel. I'm going to draw a happy face on the gospel. No, we need to discover what the scriptures say the gospel is, and we preach it. The eternal Son of God became flesh, and he sat in a room with a host of people who saw him grow up. He had made a statement about himself that was about to infuriate people, but he didn't flinch. He just gave an analysis of the situation. Here's what's going on here. He anticipates their resistance. They're going to mockingly say, "Physician," you'll say, "Physician, heal yourself." Maybe it's a reference to when he was on the cross, and remember they said, "He saved others, can he save himself?" They wanted him to put on a show. You know, hey, you know what? In Capernaum, you did all sorts of magic tricks. Do a magic trick for us. It's like the atheists we hear today, right? Well, what does God need to do? Well, he needs to do some magic tricks for me. And Jesus didn't accommodate that, right? He goes, you know, when that really came to the fore, what did he say? Remember, he goes, there's only going to be one magic trick you're going to see, and it's going to be like it's going to be like Jonah. I'm going to die, and I'm going to come back to life. And that's all you need to know. Jesus is not shocked at their anger. No prophet is accepted in his own country. He knew what was going on. Familiarity breeds contempt is an understatement. Here's the deal, I think, as I look at this and I try to sit myself in that church. That church had religious ideas. That church had religious plans. That church had a religious direction, and it didn't include Joseph's son being the savior of the world. But there would be no tweaking of the message. Rather, there would be an explanation of God's divine prerogative. Jesus references two events from the Old Testament. I mean, I read these events. I mean, they're their own stories, and we're not going to do a deep dive here. Jesus doesn't. He mentions them briefly, and he's making it seems to be a single point. When he highlights it, now the room is really filled with wrath. And it simply amounts to this, these two stories. During the time of Elijah, there was a famine, and there was a drought. And Elijah goes to a widow, one widow, who's not Jewish, and performs a miracle. Right? The whole story, if you wanted to read the story, it's just, she's like, I'm about to... He's like, hey, give me something to eat. She's like, fine, but I only got a little bit of oil, got a little bit of flour, and I'm going to eat it, and my son, and we're going to go home, and we're going to eat and die. And he's like, don't worry, I got you covered. But Jesus doesn't get into all that. It seems like he just wants them to know, no, there is a non-Jewish widow that Elijah goes to, and then he moves to Elisha, and there's a non-Jewish leper that Elisha goes to. They're not his people. At the time, they weren't God's people. They're just people. And by the way, Naaman, the Syrian, if you read the story, doesn't even have a good attitude. It's not like he's some great guy. You know, we live in a bizarre era. I mean, I'm pointing this out because what Jesus does is he's like going, God will do what God wants to do. You don't like it? You know, you're wondering who I am? Who do you think you are? We live in a bizarre era, and I'm sure you've heard this, where people are fond of saying they have their truth. You heard this? I have my truth, you have your truth. I can't tell you how evil that statement is. When you give up epistemology, when you give up how you know the things you know, when you give up the truth, friends, you've given up the farm. You see, truth is not a possession to be carved up or molded like Play-Doh according to your individual fancy. Truth, my friends, is an unstoppable storm. And it's a storm that can either deliver you to a safe haven or it can devastate you. You see stories, right, of, you know, movies where the storm catches the ship and, you know, everybody in the ship dies except for one person who ends up on the shore. The storm's going to do what the storm's going to do. Jesus compares the Spirit to wind, right, in John chapter 3. The wind goes where it wants to go. It blows where it wants to blow, and you don't really get to call the shots. Either way, it doesn't cater to you. It doesn't submit to you. And I hope that elevates our understanding as to when Jesus says, I am the truth. The truth is going to go where the truth goes, and it's not going to submit to you. So all those in the synagogue, when Jesus said, look, here's the deal. The truth is here. God has kept his promise. You are on the wrong side of this. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Jesus was in a room. He was in a church full of people who thought they had monopolized the truth. They had their truth. They weren't warm to the idea that God seemed to favor Phoenician widows and Syrian lepers. You ever have a conversation with somebody where you make a biblical point and they say something like, I could never serve a God who does that. Well, okay, if the point is a bad point, if it's not biblical, it's not biblical. But when the Bible presents us with a God who makes choices, which it does, according to his purpose and according to his pleasure, and we go, look, I don't want to serve a God who makes those kinds of choices. Well, you're going to be serving a different God then. But the truth is going to go where the truth goes. When their truth met the truth, instead of, as it were, riding the hurricane to the shores of safety, they were filled with wrath. You can't fight a storm. I mean, I often ask myself, and as I get older and older, more and more, I ask myself, how welcomed would Jesus be in our church? Like, I'm not saying that, again, as some sort of false humility or something. You read the Bible, and you're like, oh, wow, the Bible, and the way it presents the people of God, it just seems so different than what's going on around us today. And, you know, it's very tempting to go, and you see these, you know, not to be mean-spirited, but these crazy churches where people are dancing like crazy and doing crazy stuff, and it just seems more demonic than it does spiritual, and, you know, you get your pointing finger out, you know, and you're... But, you know, God doesn't reveal these things to us, so we can just kind of talk about how bad everybody else is. I think we need to continually ask ourselves, if Jesus were to walk into our church in the flesh and have a seat in the front row, what would he ask during Q&A, and how would we answer those questions? Today's Western Evangelical Church, for the most part, they don't like a God that makes choices, a God who exercises his divine prerogatives. We tend to resist a God who does his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. We don't like that. God chooses who's going to be saved. That choice is made in the hidden chambers of eternity? That doesn't seem fair. Is there somebody better than God to make that choice? I remember having a ongoing discussion with a member of our church about the doctrines of grace, i.e. Calvinism. And this lady, she just didn't like it. She did not like the doctrines of grace, i.e. Calvinism. We can get into what that is in more detail, maybe during a hot topic. But the idea is that God is predestined from eternity past who would be his. And she didn't like that. And we'd get into a theological debate. This is a long time ago. And I remember, you know, in all humility, I kind of would win the debate. And then 2 weeks later, it would happen again. And I felt like I was winning the debate, but then I realized the debate was not the debate. Okay, what was happening? And I remember when I finally said, well, what's the deal? Why is this gnawing at you? And, you good? Okay. And she had a relative, it was her dad, who was unsaved. And she's like, what if God didn't choose him? And I remember thinking, all right, well, wait a minute. Okay, I understand now it's a motive, right? It's like, it's a passionate thing. It's a very personal thing. It's not some theological thing. You're talking about my life. It's talking about a person who I love. And I remember we got into a different type of conversation. And my question for her was, in whose hands would you prefer this be? In other words, You've made your best effort at convincing your dad, and he's not hearing it. So you don't want it in your hands, do you? She's like, no. What about, you want it in your dad's hands? Because he's not interested. She's like, well, no, I don't want it in his hands. Well, you don't want it in his hands, and you don't want it in your hands. How about your father in heaven? How'd you like it to be in his hands? And all of a sudden it was like, yeah. That's where this should be. It should be in the hands of my Father who is in heaven. The comfort, the great comfort that we have as Christians is not that God's always doing what we want him to do, but that we know that our Father in heaven holds the world in his hands. And he makes choices. And in eternity, we will praise his name for every choice that he makes. When our eyes are fully open, we'll come to recognize that the darkest moment, the worst news, the most painful event is an event that we will praise him for. The wrath of man shall praise him. But Jesus was in a room where they weren't hearing it. That passage I quoted from Daniel. You know, God's going to do what God is going to do. And nothing can restrain his hand or say to him, why have you done this? Which is what we wanted to say. Why in the world are you doing this? And sometimes we just need to trust. Not just sometimes. All the time we needed to trust his divine hand. Well, finally, Jesus doesn't alter the message, does he? He doesn't accommodate the naysayers. And neither should we. The Apostle Paul wrote, if it is possible for those of you who are looking to be troublemakers, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Sometimes it is possible. Other times, they're going to want to throw you off a cliff. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would continue to open our eyes to the beauty and the truth of the message, especially that gospel of peace, the means by which fallen and sinful creatures can have peace with their Maker. May that always be central, Father. May that be where our hearts are, and may that be the message, first and foremost, that goes out from your church. But we do pray also that as your people, we would seek to follow that which Christ has provided the example for, that there would be this effort on our part to care for the lost, to feed the hungry, to visit those who are imprisoned and in hospitals. Help us, Father, to do those deeds you've called us to do, and all to the glory of your holy name. Amen.